Father, we thank you that you gave your Holy Spirit to inspire the Word of God, the Bible. We have the Bible because he authored it. He inspired people to write it. And we thank you that it's that same Holy Spirit who communicates your Word as it's preached and who works within each one of us to bring about changes that will make us more like Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do that tonight. Make our hearts soft and receptive to your word, that we might change. We ask this in your name. Amen. Be aware. Our attitude towards the Bible has a tendency towards crypto-Marcionism. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. Who bought Andy a dictionary, probably, to start with? Look at Andy with the big words. Did I come to the right service? Maybe. But let me explain. Get beyond those big words up there. Marcion was a bloke. He was a false teacher way back when the church had just gotten going in the second century. And he's very relevant to what we're talking about tonight. Here he is. That's the best photo that we have of him. Marcion taught. He taught people that Jesus had come to teach about a new God who was not at all like the bungling, these are his words, bungling and malicious Hebrew God who made the world. Marcion thought that the God of the Hebrew Bible was jealous, wrathful and legalistic. Jesus was not the Messiah, he said. He was not the promised king that the Old Testament had foretold. He was a messenger sent to reveal a transcendent God of light and pure mind, different in character from the creator God of the Hebrew Bible. Jesus' God was free from passion and wrath, always unconditionally nice and forgiving. Jesus was sent then to lead believers out of subjection to the limited, wrathful creator God of the Old Testament. And Marcion produced a list of books of the Bible that he considered to be authoritative. Okay, his list, however, was much smaller than those that were currently recognized by most valid Christians. He included only the Gospel of Luke, the Book of Acts, and 10 letters written by the Apostle Paul. That was his Bible. You can actually buy it. Did you know that? Someone has actually published it and is selling it and saying it's the actual real Bible. You can still buy it, because these things just, they die hard, don't they? These books, according to Marcion, that collection of books, were the ones that contained the true teachings of St. Paul, and he completely rejected the Old Testament, believing and teaching everybody that it should not be part of the Christian Bible, and there was no value in it to Christians at all. No Old Testament. No thank you. Now, I'm not saying that any of us would go that far. I hope not. I don't know, none of us actually take scissors to our Bibles and remove it. But what's your attitude like towards the Old Testament? Yeah, have you read it much lately? Do you find it difficult, irrelevant and confusing? Are you uncomfortable about the way it portrays God? Commandments, laws, judgment and massacres. They're all in the Old Testament. They're uncomfortable, aren't they? Perhaps you'll dip into those lovely Psalms every now and then, looking for some comforting words. But you've got to really watch out there as well, because some of them are a bit iffy too, aren't they? But essentially you find the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, much more manageable and more relevant to you. Is that attitude kind of creeping into you a little bit? Maybe. I don't know. But if that remotely describes you, even just a little bit, then I want to convince you to repent of that attitude tonight and to get excited about the Old Testament. That's my aim here. I want you to be excited about the Old Testament. And I'm not alone in wanting to get this message across to you, because Peter's doing the same in this book that we're looking through. He's doing exactly the same, especially in the verses we're looking at. Let me remind you what we've had so far. Peter's writing this letter to a group of Christians who've been scattered by persecution. Well, imagine what that's like. So they've lost their homes and their livelihoods. Their jobs are gone. They've been separated from family and friends. They've had to move out of the city that they were living in. They're removed from everything that's familiar and comfortable, and they've had to settle in new places. But the persecution doesn't stop there. These people are dispersed people, and they are not wanted anywhere in the pagan Roman Empire. They're not welcome anywhere. They're given a hard time wherever they settle. It's a miserable life. Life must have been trial after hardship after trial. Really rough. And stop for a second there before we even go any further. And just let it sink in how privileged you are. Because though even here in the UK we can face very real trials as Christians, we can face ridicule and antagonism from people because of our faith, we are still probably amongst the least persecuted group of Christians in the world today, aren't we? Maybe more persecution will come. Maybe. So what does Peter think will help to sustain these beaten and bruised, these crushed believers in their sufferings? Well, that's what he's written this letter about, I think. And as I look through this letter more and more, it just seems to me this is the key to understanding 1 Peter. What's Peter got to say to Christians who are being given a hard time, who are suffering because of what they believe? And it's a question that Rose started to answer last week, and we're going to continue to answer it this week. And I want you to see how that links with this whole thing about the Old Testament, okay? They're not two separate things. Last week we saw that the answer is this. If you're being persecuted from your faith, dwell on and praise God for your living hope. That's kind of it in a nutshell. You see, says Peter, we've been reborn and we now have a sure and certain inheritance that will never spoil or fade or perish. You can see that in verses 3 to 4. Make sure you've got your Bibles in front of you. You need to look down at these verses. So get it there. Verses 3 to 4, he says that. He describes that wonderful salvation in those very verses. It's the salvation that Jesus bought for us with his life. That's how it was paid for. Bought with his life on a cross. And he secured it. He secured it for us through his resurrection from the dead. So when the world tries to beat the Christian down and drive us to despair, we're to remember our new birth and look forward to our inheritance to come. But there's more to it than that. There's more he wants to say, and we looked at it last week. We know that, though unpleasant, the trials and persecutions we endure because of what we believe actually serve to confirm that our faith in Jesus is genuine. When you trust and hold on tight to that solid hope of the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus, amidst ridicule, hardship, all kinds of ignorant abuse, then you're actually proving the genuineness of the trust that you've placed in that man Jesus. And as Peter points out, a man who you never met. You've never met him, and yet you still trust him. You still pinned your hopes in him. You still put your faith in him. You are proving that your faith is more than a convenient life accessory. Is your faith more than a convenient life accessory? Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. All sounds nice, makes me feel good, sounds good, looks moral. I feel good about this stuff. See, there's nothing like a gun to the head for separating the ones who've really staked everything on this from those who haven't. Persecution does that. So what is the salvation that Christians trust in, this thing called the gospel? I want just to get this one straight in our heads. The good news of the gospel. Here it is in a nutshell. It's the message of certain hope for a messed up world that's so full of darkness and death that one day it's going to be judged by its creator. All of humanity, all of us, with no exceptions, all of us have rebelled against God's rule over us. So we've basically told him to shove off and we've lived our lives the way we've wanted to instead. That's a picture of humanity. Jesus, God himself, steps into history and offers himself as our substitute. He offers to step in and take our place to let the punishment we deserve for that rebellion fall on him. He does that 2,000 years ago on the cross. And did it work? Yes, says Peter. Again, look back at that fantastic word, that fantastic verse 3. Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death, having paid the full penalty. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. And how? as Ro helpfully pointed out to us last week, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what seals the deal. It seals it for us. Look, as a Christian, I love sharing that message with people. Do you? Do you love sharing that message with people? You should do. It should be what excites us. I want to tell people about that. Do you love hearing that message? I love hearing it. I can hear it over and over and over again, and it still just hits me. I think, wow, that's just incredible. God did that for me. It's a fantastic message. It's capital G good news, isn't it? The gospel. It's also our whole purpose and mission to proclaim it to the world. We're all about this message. Peter wants us to know it's the message of the whole Bible. This is the message of the whole Bible. And we're going to look at how that's so. Let's pick it up in verse 10. So please look down, keep your Bible open. Verse 10. Let's pick up there. Concerning this salvation, the salvation I've just been talking to you about, the one that we're excited about. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care. Can you see them? Poring over their books. You know, looking at it, get the ruler and the highlighter out, the prophets, and they're going through it, and they're looking at the details. What are they trying to do? They're trying to find out, verse 11, the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Concerning the salvation. Peter tells us that the prophets, that is, the writers of the Old Testament, they searched and studied those scriptures in an attempt to find out about this situation, about this salvation that we're talking about. What were they looking for with all of this diligent study? Verse 11. Let's get this really straight in our heads. They were trying to identify the time and the circumstances into which the Christ, that is the promised King, the one who's going to bring the salvation, would come to suffer and be glorified. It's quite a lot of information there. That's what they're looking for. Times and circumstances for this promised rescuer to come. So they know when it's going to happen and what's happening. They want to know about it. See, as their nation suffered at the hands of their oppressors, they kept getting beaten up and carried off quite a lot. That happened throughout their history. As that was going on, the prophets, they were really getting into the scriptures. They were studying them, looking through them. And they saw, as they looked through them, somewhere off in the future, off in the distance, they saw something big that God was going to do in salvation, in saving, something big and glorious in history that would rescue God's people and put them back up on the top where they should be. They're God's people, they should be on the top. That's what they were looking for, something big, something dramatic. But alas, the detail was obscured. They couldn't work it out. They get close, but they just couldn't quite get a handle on it. There's kind of a fog over the whole thing. See, they didn't fully understand what they were actually writing. Can you imagine doing that? Actually writing something down and not really understanding exactly what that's talking about anyway. For them, it's kind of, I suppose, like reading a murder mystery that's missing the final chapter. The chapter where Poirot or Miss Marple or Columbo, whoever it is that gets you going, gets everyone into the library at the end there, and he pulls everything together to reveal the whole kind of whodunit. Everything falls into place. You got that image? See, they could keep sifting through all the details that they had, but they knew that the best they could do was to make guesses, because someone had ripped out, or someone hadn't quite given them yet, the final chapter where all the summary happens. They didn't have it. And this is because, as Peter tells us in verse 12, quite important this, look at verse 12. It was revealed to them, those writers, that they were not serving themselves, but you. You. The recipients and you, people who got this letter. What does he go on to say? They were speaking to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It was revealed to these prophets that what they were writing about, these things that were going to happen, could only be properly understood by a later generation. That's us. The people who receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're the only ones that were going to understand it. We really get a handle on what they were saying. Listen, you know, this is important, isn't it? We've got a unique book in the Bible. Really unique. It's written by a variety of blokes over hundreds and hundreds of years, and yet it all fits together. And why is that? Because there's only one author. There's only one author. Look at the words in verse 11. The Spirit of Christ. He's the one that writes it. The Holy Spirit. He's the one inspiring every word they wrote. And the Holy Spirit, who inspired the prophecies of old, is the same Holy Spirit who descends on Jesus. Same Holy Spirit, not a different one. And that same Holy Spirit that descends on Jesus and speaks to him, that same Holy Spirit is the one who, in these verses, communicates the gospel through the apostles, those who preach, and passes the message on to the early Christians. And that same Holy Spirit speaks today as the gospel is preached, as the word of God is understood, both through the preaching and the word, and through convicting you. It's the same Holy Spirit from Genesis all the way through to today. That's why it all fits together. He's the one inspiring it all. And that's important, because it's the same author who wrote the whole book. And he's trying to get across one message, and he's just saying it over and over and over again. Through all of those stories, all of that stuff in the Old Testament, his message is this, and it's not in these words, but with our eyes we see it. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, over and over. That's the message of the Old Testament. Isn't it exciting? Jesus is coming. This means that whenever and wherever we open our Bibles, we should be able to find, we should be looking for the message of Jesus and of the cross. Everywhere we open our Bibles. If you don't know, if you find one where you can't do that, go and see Ro and say, Ro, here's a piece of the Old Testament. Or you can possibly come and see me and I'll have a go. A really obscure one. Bring me an obscure one and I'll show you, or Ro will show you, where you can find Jesus and the cross. It's the same Holy Spirit, it's the same message. It's the message of salvation. That's what he's trying to get across. I want you to get that. I want you to trust that that's true. And I want you to read your Bibles that way. That's how we have to read our Bibles. Message of the cross. Here's some examples coming up in a second. Right? We read together at the beginning of this service, Isaiah 52 and 53. Yeah? Just a few minutes ago, so hopefully it's a bit fresh in your mind. Now, someone once told me, I was at a conference, that he'd read those words out to a friend of his who wasn't a Christian and really didn't know very much about the Bible at all. He just read that passage out to him. And here it is. Here's some of the highlights. He just read this out. And then this guy asked his friend, who do you think that's talking about? Who is that? And his friend actually said to him, well, that's easy. It's Jesus, isn't it? To which he replied, do you know what? Those words were written 700 years before Jesus was alive. 700 years before Jesus lived. See, whenever and wherever we open our Bibles, we can find Jesus and the message of the cross. It's there. And we're going to look at how that is in a little bit more detail in a second. But that's just one of the many reasons why we need to open up and get stuck into the Old Testament. Here are some others. Here we go. And this is where I'm going. So if you're taking notes, here we go. I'm going to give you five reasons. Here's the five reasons. It was actually written for us, the Old Testament. It wasn't just written for those, you know, ancient people, the Jewish nation. It wasn't just written for them. It was written for us. It was written to them. No one's going to argue about that. Their prophets writing to them, but written for us. Okay? For them and for us. So it's written for us. Number two, Jesus thought it was relevant. Number three, it fills in the glorious details. We can unpack these. It provides us with context. And fifthly, it explains the shape of salvation. That's where we're going tonight, and we're going to finish on that last one. So let's make a start on these. Firstly, it was actually written for us. I hope you've already kind of seen that. So just again, glance down at those words in verse 12 again. There's those old prophets slaving over the scriptures, trying to work stuff out. And all along the way, Peter tells us, they actually knew that it was only us who was going to be given the final chapter. that explained and revealed everything. They knew that that's what was happening. They knew they weren't going to get to the bottom of it. So here's the point. If the people alive during the Old Testament times couldn't actually get what they were writing, then who were they writing for? They were writing for us. That's what Peter says. They were writing it down for us. Get the impact of that. It's actually for us. So open it. Read it. We're the only ones who are actually going to make full sense of it. Because we've got the New Testament as well. We've got the final installment. So, firstly, it was written for us. Secondly, Jesus thought it was relevant. Not just Jesus. That's a bit unfair. Jesus thought it was relevant, but so did all of the other New Testament writers think it was relevant. Thought it was very, very relevant. Jesus and the apostles frequently quote the Old Testament, and they do it to explain the New Testament. We often think of it as being the other way around, that the New Testament is going to explain the Old Testament, but they actually explain what they're trying to get across by saying, don't you remember like it was written there? So look, here it is, but you're not getting this, are you? Remember the Old Testament. Once you've got that one, yeah, now you understand the new, what I'm trying to get across to you here. The details are filled in. It's actually possible that this is the way that Jesus taught his apostles to handle their Bibles. Hey, fellas, look for me on every page. Try and find me on every page. As you read through your Old Testament, find me. Find the cross. Find all of this stuff on every page. Jesus' favourite title for himself is what? Certainly as you go through many of the Gospels. His favourite title? Son of Man. Son of Man, what on earth does that mean? You're driven to the Old Testament to work that one out. Son of Man just sounds like, well, a man who had a son. I mean, that's no great shakes, is it? The Son of Man is critical. He drives you to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, to make sense of it. And other people call him Son of David or the Christ. Titles, again, that drag us back to the Old Testament looking for meaning. Otherwise, it's just like, what on earth has that been written for? We've got to go back. It's not explained in the New Testament. It's explained in the Old Testament. Go back there and find it. Jesus himself is recorded as using the expression, it is written, and then giving you a big chunk of Old Testament. He does that loads and loads of times in the Gospels. I did a little count while I was preparing here. 25 times that's used in the Gospels, that expression. 25 times, on 25 occasions in the Gospels, we get that it is written and then pull in a chunk of the Old Testament. Because it's relevant. It's relevant. So, firstly, it's actually written for us. Secondly, Jesus and the New Testament writer thought it was relevant. Thirdly, it fills in the glorious details. Now, what do I mean by that? That's an obscure heading. I now look at it. It fills in the glorious details. Trust me here. You honestly will not fully understand how massive and fantastic what Jesus has done for you is unless you open up the Old Testament. You won't. Oh, you'll get a good kind of idea of it from the New Testament, but you're not going to really get it. See, the New Testament gives us the kind of the revelation of the truth of God's salvation. It reveals to us how it all works, shows us the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we need the Old Testament to reveal the absolute wonder of it. I'm convinced of this. The Old Testament paints for us the big picture, you see, where it all fits in. Why is it there? Why does this stuff happen? The depth of mankind's rebellion against our Maker. The sheer magnitude of the rescue that's required. You need your Old Testament for that. It isn't enough, you see, just to know the New Testament basics. We ought to plumb the depth of God's love for us. We ought to. The Apostle Paul actually said this. This is what he prayed for the Christians as they were growing up in their faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, long, deep, and high is the love of Christ. We should be grasping that. We should be appreciating it. Open your Old Testament. Open your Old Testament. Fills in the glorious details. Fourthly, it provides us with context. If you don't know where you've come from, you don't know where you're going. That's the principle here. You don't have any reference point to guide yourself onwards if you don't know where you've come from. And the gospel, likewise, the message of salvation, requires context. It needs that. If you've only read the last chapter in the murder mystery, well, you know the basics of who did it, but for some reason it doesn't sit comfortably with you. There's some nagging, niggling problems there because you don't know anything about the characters or the plot. You just don't. Well, perhaps this helps with illustrating this point. How many of you watch Lost? How many of you watch Lost? That's great. Hardly any of you. Okay, that's brilliant. No, that's really good. Okay, check this out, okay? You can talk about this. Clip is about 3 minutes. Really try and concentrate what's going on here. We need the sound reasonably high to hear the words. Here we go. Try and get this.
Nobody move. I only want to speak to Eloise. Where is Eloise? Come on, where is she?
I'm sorry, but she's not here right now. Do we know each other?
It doesn't matter. I need you to take me to Eloise.
I already told you she's not here. Let's just take it.
Where's the bomb, Richard? The hydrogen bomb that I told you people to bury. Where is it?
Listen to me. Lower your gun and we'll talk.
Okay? We need somebody.
Nobody has to get hurt here. Just put the gun down.
I'm going to give you 3 seconds. One.
Don't do this.
Two. Why did you do that?
He got a gun on me.
He wasn't going to shoot me, Eloise.
You knew. You always knew. You knew this was going to happen. You sent me here anyway.
Who are you?
I'm your son.
Sorry about that. How confusing was that? Here comes a guy into a camp who gets shot by his mum, who he doesn't... I can't even get my head around it now. There's all sorts of time travel going on and stuff. It's the most amazingly confusing series. Now, believe it or not, you won't be quite so confused if you've actually watched the whole series. You'll still be a bit confused, because they like to confuse you. But you won't be quite so confused if you've watched the whole series. If you know the plot from beginning all the way through to that point, you've got a much better chance of understanding what's going on. There'll still be some difficulties, just still complicated bits in it. But you see how that's a good illustration of what we're doing here with the Bible? If you know the plot from the beginning, you understand what's going on where you're reading it. You understand the last chapter, the last instalment of it, when you've listened and watched or read everything else. Horribly complicated, that. The more I think about it, It's really hard to explain even the message of salvation without knowing what's gone before. Try and explain that to someone. You need the Old Testament storyline. So for example, you know, here, look at these questions. Why was this salvation necessary? Because of sin. Well, what's sin? Where did it come from? How are we all affected by it? Why is the world in such a mess? Where does this all come from that we see? Those questions are answered in the Old Testament. If you're going to reason with someone about the last chapter, the last bit of the plot, they need to know what's come before, and you do too, or you can't communicate it. We need the whole story. We need the whole thing, because it gives us the context. It gives us the context. So to sum up there then, so it's written for us. Jesus thought it was relevant. It fills in the details, the glory of it all. It provides us with a context, and the fifth and final point here, it explains the shape of salvation. Now, this is a little tricky, so hang with me here. This is actually really wonderful and important. So do just follow me here, okay? This is a big one, and we're going to end on it. And it brings us full circle with how we started, in that it brings great encouragement to Christians who are suffering. This is the bit that brings the encouragement. Peter tells us that what the Old Testament writers saw over and again in their writings was a pattern of suffering leading to glory. They saw it over and over again. Suffering leading to glory. Look at verse 11 with me. Peter tells us that this is exactly what the Holy Spirit was trying to get across when he inspired the Old Testament. Verse 11, he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Suffering leading to glory. So we get, as we read through the Bible, we get this pattern and this kind of structure here. Things are sort of okay, things are good. So take for example, the whole of the Bible story. We start with pretty good in Eden, things are good, things go bad. Suffering, suffering, suffering. What does the Bible say? What's the storyline? Everything will end up even better. We started good, we're going to end even better. But we go through suffering to get there. And you'll see it everywhere as you look through the Old Testament. So, for example, shape of the prophetic books. You're going to be punished, taken into captivity. But there's a wonderful hope to look forward to. After your suffering, you'll be restored. And God's people will be on the top of the pile again. It's the picture, it's the shape of every prophetic book. Isaiah 53 that we read earlier. Very importantly, it has this shape. I mean, look at verse 12. Let's see, we get all this suffering, the suffering servant, Jesus, and we end with this, therefore I'll give him a portion amongst the great, and he'll divide the spoils with the strong. It ends in glory. Suffering to glory. Suffering to glory. Now, I don't want you to think this is just like an interesting curiosity, Andy, but where on earth are you going with this? So try and follow me with this. You see, this is the shape of salvation. This is the shape of salvation. Suffering leads to glory. This confirms that the cross to which Jesus went when he was crucified was not a mistake. That's what Peter's saying here. The Old Testament gives us over and again, says Peter, what they're looking for suffering to glory. Suffering to glory, because they knew that's what was coming. And when it comes, it's not a mistake. Suffering to glory at the cross. The death and resurrection of Jesus was the most glorious event in history. And it's also the shape that our lives ought to take. It's the shape that our lives ought to take. Trudging along quite happily. Then I become a Christian. And now I'm suffering. It's really tough, but I'm able to rejoice because I know that my suffering will end in mega joy and glory when Jesus comes back to judge and to rule the earth. That's the shape of salvation. That should raise a few questions for you, shouldn't it? And I'm going to be really upfront here. If you're actively living as a Christian, you ought to be having a hard time. It's biblical. If you're actively living as a Christian, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you should be having a hard time. No excuses. If no one is making you suffer because of your faith in Jesus, you've got to ask yourself, why not? Why aren't they? The Bible indicates that you're abnormal. You are not fitting the pattern of salvation, the shape of salvation. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy, verse 3. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? What's going to happen to you? You're going to be persecuted. Jesus said, "No servant's greater than his master. If they persecuted me, then they'll persecute you also." It's the shape of salvation. It's the shape of our lives. The reason is simple. You are light, this world is dark. You don't fit. What this world believes and the way this world acts will clash head on with what you believe and hopefully the way that you act. You will clash. You're supposed to be a sharp taste of salt in a bland world. If you're not, Jesus says you're about as much use as dirt, as dust. Literally, he says that. Sorry if that's hard for you. But listen, this is where the Old Testament fits in. As we read the Old Testament, we are comforted in our suffering because we're reminded over and over and over again, suffering leads to glory. Suffering is all part of God's plan to bring joy and glory so great that the worst persecution will seem trivial in comparison. Peter himself says later in this very letter, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. You have a hard time. Rejoice in it, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed, when he returns. It's the shape of our lives. It should be. The Old Testament is living and is a vital part of the whole story of salvation. We're ending here. You simply cannot discard it, can you, the Old Testament? It is critically important. It's relevant to 21st century life. You'll get all of this stuff with it. All of that stuff. Those are all the good reasons for reading it. It tells you where you've come from, helps you better understand where you're going. And here's the nub of the matter. The whole Christian needs the whole Bible. If you're going to be whole Christians, you need the whole Bible. Yes, it can be hard to read. It's hard to read some bits of the Old Testament. But that is why we have a bookshop. So make sure you go and find yourself some good resources to read the Old Testament. I'm going to finish there and we're going to pray. And then George is coming up. Father, some of these truths are hard truths for us. Nobody wants to suffer. But please work in our hearts, Lord, that we might seek to bring glory to you, to confirm our faith in you, and to just be waiting and excited for your return, to deliver us and take us home to be with you. Help us not to seek a comfortable life here. Help us to fit the pattern of what you've designed, to live so for you that this world can't handle us.